Genesis chapter 33, verse 17 to chapter 35, verse 4. Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the place is named Sukkot. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with them, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Now will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." All who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. The spark, the word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Lord God, we pray that You would be with us as we go through this difficult part of Your Word. We pray, Lord God, that we would understand truly what it is that You are doing here and how it is that You are building up Your church, how it is that You are preparing the way for Your Son through these actions that are written down for us. We pray that You would give us spirits to understand and minds to hear and hearts to believe. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Already in Genesis, there have been some difficult passages, and throughout the Scriptures, there are a number of stories that are just, well, painful is maybe too weak a word to use, almost shameful to speak of. If you were to read an account of some of these things in a newspaper, you'd say, how could people do that? How can they live like that? How can they act like that? And then you read them in the Scriptures, in God's inspired Word, and you say, it seems that it's always been this way. This, I think, is one of the proofs that the Scriptures are written by God, that they are inspired by Him. Because they do tell us what the people of God are like. Not just the good things, not just the great things, but also the very difficult and questionable and bad things that happen and the bad things that they do. I think it's important that as we look through this passage tonight, that Jacob and his family are the chosen ones of God. They are the people from whom the Messiah will come. They are the ones from whom the priesthood will come, the kings will come, and it is through them that God has chosen to bring salvation to the world. People like to brag about their heritage and about their family. And in doing that, and we all do it to some degree if we can, we tend to gloss over the difficult things. But as Christians, we cannot so much brag about our family as we can brag and boast about our God who is Lord of our family. And as we consider Him and all of His mercies to us, those mercies become that much more real when we consider what our spiritual ancestors have been like and what they have done. And as we consider what they are like and what they have done, I think it sheds light on who we are and what we have done or are capable of doing ourselves. You know, there's nothing in this story that seems all that outrageous if you think about it. I mean, maybe some of the actions are a little extreme by our reckoning, but we all understand the motivations. We all understand why people did as they did. And perhaps we can also understand why some people didn't do as they perhaps should have done in this. I'm calling this Jacob at Shechem because this is a passage of Scripture where Jacob, in one sense, hits rock bottom again. As I said, I read the end of chapter 33 and the beginning of chapter 35 because they give a context to what goes on in chapter 34. In chapter 33, Jacob has just finished re-entering the land of promise that God has given to him. And he's come back this way after 20 years of strife and turmoil, of difficulty, both within his family and with his father-in-law. He's come this way in fear of his brother. And he's even come this way having to deal with himself. Chapter 33 is the sum of the story of Jacob's deliverance from his father-in-law Laban and the deceit that Laban practiced on him. It's the story of the deliverance of Jacob from his brother Esau, who had a righteous case against Jacob, but didn't pursue it. I think more than anything else, it's a case of Jacob being delivered from himself. And you see that in that wrestling with the angel. Jacob being brought to the end of his strength and realizing that he's not in the position of strong-arming anybody now. He's rather in the position of hanging on for dear life and not coercing, but begging for blessing from God who he wrestles with. You would think that after this experience, he would go on and complete the journey. He goes to Sukkot, which is about a day's journey from Bethel. and he rests there, so it seems. He builds booths for his cattle. It's good grazing land, and after the long journey from Mesopotamia, it seems like the place to go. You can almost understand that before he goes on to Bethel. But then he moves away from Sukkot and moves to Shechem. Now Shechem's a place where there are more business opportunities. Again, good grazing land. Figure the town, a town by our reckoning today, maybe 1,000 people or so. I know that's not big in San Diego area, but I grew up in a town of about 2,000 that now has a population of about 1,500. So I can relate to a place the size of Shechem. And there's a lot that can go on in a town like that. And in that time, in that place, it was a pretty big city. It was a big deal for the folks who lived there. You can see why that would appeal to Jacob, because Jacob has money, he has sons, he has property, and he's looking, Matt, perhaps now that he has received this blessing from God to make a name for himself. And he has good motivations. I mean, he's not openly departing from God, because when he gets to Shechem, he buys land there, just enough for his family to live on, not looking to be a great landowner, just for his family to live on. And on that land, he builds an altar. And he calls the altar El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Now, he's not committing idolatry by naming that. He's simply saying, this is what this monument represents. This is how I'm remembering what God has done for me. And that all sounds really good. And if you read it just after chapters 31 and 32, it sounds like, well, Jacob's the man. He's home now. He's back where he ought to be. But then chapter 34 comes, and you wonder what happened. And you realize that for Jacob and for all of us, that close is not close enough in obeying God. Remember when God and Jacob first met in Genesis 28? Jacob being chased out of his home for his deceit, for his theft. And his third night away from the house, with just the clothes on his back, he goes to sleep with a stone for a pillow. And God appears to him and makes an outrageous promise to him that he's going to bless Jacob and bring him back to the land. And Jacob wakes up and realizing this wasn't just a dream. This was reality for him now. This was realer than the ground that he walked upon. Made a vow to God. Says, God, if you do all of these things for me, I will return to here and I will build an altar and I will bless your name. And I'll give you a portion of all that you've given me. 20 years before, that's what Jacob had promised to do. Now that God has done all of this, Jacob stops just a day short of his obedience to God, of keeping the vow that he made. And he can't really plead ignorance on all of this, or say that, well, it was his idea, so he can kind of set up the rules, because in Genesis 31, when he's getting ready to leave, when he's finally tired of being cheated by Laban and God has prospered him, he has the command from God to return to the land of promise, to go back there, and to live there, and to dwell in the land. And God says it like this to him, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. And now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. Now, Jacob could hear that and say, okay, back to the land of my birth. But how does God identify himself? The God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar in my name. God didn't quite come right out and say it, but I think it should be pretty clear to Jacob that he wasn't to stop at Sukkot, and he wasn't to buy land in Shechem. He was to go back to the place that he first met God. Jacob has fallen to the allure of peace and prosperity. It seems now, he says, I'm back home. All the battles are behind me. My lying, cheating father-in-law is out of my life forever. And my brother, who I've been so afraid of, is reconciled to me. And God has done all of this. What else is there to do now but to enjoy His blessing and be in peace and build a life for myself here? At one sense, at one level, Jacob is right. But you can't build and enjoy peace and prosperity if you're not obeying God. And Jacob, I don't think, has obeyed God. He's not gone to where he met with God. He's only gone to where the prospects look pretty good for him. And I doubt that he's thinking rebelliously at this point in his own mind. I doubt that he's being the old scheming Jacob of old, saying, well, let's see, how much can I obey God? What's the little bit, the least I can do to please God and still please Him and get what I want? He's not particularly scheming or rebelling. He's just being a sinner. Well, apply this to yourself then. What kind of obedience has God called us to? Where has He called us to be? To whom has He called us to be with in terms of marriages? What kind of work has He given us to do for Him? And I'm not talking spiritual vocations. I'm talking about your 9-to-5 job, your day-to-day work. And how do you carry out your obedience to God in those things? Are you, and sometimes me, maybe a lot of times me, are we approaching these things, what's the most I can get for the least amount of effort? How much can I get with the least amount of effort? How much can I gain for myself and still look good in God's eyes? And if we're approaching our jobs or our lives or our family life like that, if we're approaching our relationship to God like that, then let's be warned. There's a hurricane coming. There's trouble brewing. And as often happens in the life of the Christian, when trouble comes upon us for our disobedience, for our lack of a full-hearted and full love for God, then it won't be just us that suffers. Others will pay as well. And this is what happens in chapter 34. Because of Jacob's questionable obedience, all of chapter 34 happens. A town is destroyed because he can't control his sons, because he wouldn't defend his daughter, because he wouldn't obey God and carry through all that he was told. There's plenty of yield to go around with in chapter 34. Plenty of people who do things wrong, but I think it all gets back to Jacob and to the decision that he made to not go to Bethel, to hold it off until it seemed to be convenient for him, or to believe that he had done enough. Let's go through chapter 34, I hope rather quickly, because it is warm tonight. Verses 1 to 4 are just, they're heart-rending. You don't know what to say when you read through it. At least I don't. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Dinah is the only daughter of Jacob that is mentioned in the scriptures. She is the youngest of the children that Jacob had with Leah. She has 6 brothers older than her. Remember that Leah is the unloved, the unwanted wife in all of this. It's her youngest daughter, and by some reckoning, she's as young as 12 or 13 when this happens, which would make her brothers early 20s, middle to late teens at this point. She's just on the cusp of womanhood, and they're living near the city, near the town, and she wants to go and visit. And so she does that. And as she's visiting, the prince of the city, Shechem, the cream of the crop, sees her and says, "What a babe. She's mine." And he takes her. And I would say that he rapes her. There's some discussion over that. The words in Hebrew can be changed a little bit and interpreted some different ways. But I think essentially it's rape. And despite how he feels toward her afterwards, there's no getting over the sin that he has committed. I mean, all you can say to his credit in this is that unlike Amnon when he raped his sister Tamar, David's children, Shechem did fall in love with this girl, or at least what passed for love in that time. Some commentators have said it's Dinah's fault, that she should have been home, kept safe, that she shouldn't have been out walking around in the city. She should have been happy with what she had. And maybe it's true that she should have been at home, that she shouldn't have gone out by herself. Maybe there's an implication that she kind of snuck out to do what she would do. If that's the case, then yes, she bears some responsibility for putting herself in a place of danger. But she is by and large the victim here, the one who has been sinned against. And there's not going to be a whole lot to be gained by looking at her mistake as if she had committed some great sin herself. It is Shechem who assaults her, Shechem who takes her, who lays with her, who defiles her, who shames her. Again, these are all reasons to think the word has not just seduced her, but that he raped her. These are strong words, strong language that's spoken of here. Shechem is a prince of the city as he commits this, and despite the fact that he falls in love with her, or at least is infatuated with her, he is still culpable for what he has done. This brings up to my mind the question of fathers and children. Where is Jacob in all of this? Now, I'm not going to lay a lot on Jacob's feet, but I want to raise some questions here. Because not just what happens in this case, but later on in the chapter, and what we know of Jacob's love for his family. Remember that when he had gone to meet his brother Esau, he kept Rachel and Joseph behind, and put out the maids and their children first, then Leah and her children after them, and protected the ones that were most precious to him by leaving them last. What effect does that have on the children? And what does that reveal about the value that Jacob has for them? You know, he's wanting to protect them all. That's why he made the preparations in chapter 33 that he did. But he still showed favoritism to them. He still neglected some of them. Dinah being the only daughter, and boys and men really being seen then as the way of blessing, the means by which God blesses His people. It's easy to imagine that Dinah was feeling kind of lost and neglected in all of this. Did Jacob give her the time that he should have given her? Did she feel not just the favoritism of her father toward her brothers, but her father's toward particular sons that he had had? And what is she looking for at this point? It may just be curiosity that caused her to go out. But maybe there's some lack of love, some lack of attention from her father that provokes this as well. What do you do with Shechem's father, Hamor? We'll see more of his character later on. But what has he taught his son about right and wrong? Maybe he's taught his son all that he should, and his son is just a hard-headed young rebel full of his hormones who's going to go out and do what he wants to do. But when you look at what Hamor does for his son, you get the impression, rather, that Shechem is a spoiled brat who's been raised in a little bit of luxury and is used to his dad kowtowing to his every whim. Jacob neglects others and spoils his own favorites. Hamor completely spoils his son, and the result is a disaster. That's fathers and children, but what about the children themselves? And we have younger people here who are of this age. You know, you young men, how do you view the girls, the young women around you? Do you respect them? And do you honor them as not your property, but as belonging to God? Are you willing to sacrifice for their honor and for their reputation? Whether they're your physical sisters or not, they're your sisters in Christ. And if they're not your sisters in Christ now, maybe someday they would be. How do you guard them? How do you view them? Because what Shechem does throughout here, I mean, Dinah's name is only mentioned, I think, in this first verse, if I recall. And the rest of the time, she's somebody's daughter. She's the object of somebody's lust. She's the object of somebody's desire. But she's not a person any longer. Do you view the women around you and the women your own age as people? as people perhaps that Christ has died for, and you treat them with honor and respect. And girls, women, young women, be careful. You know, you live in a time and an age where you're told that the best thing you can do is look good and look sharp. And if you pay too much attention to TV or to the magazines around you, you're being sold a bill of goods as to what makes a real person, what makes a real woman. And it's being flirty, and it's being pretty, and it's being made up, and it's being seen, and it's being noticed by boys. But take a lesson from Dinah. What happens when she's noticed by a boy? Guard yourselves. And for all of us, I mean, this is not that we live in fear, but live in faithfulness, live in obedience to God. Discipline yourselves. Find your happiness and find your peace, not in having someone or in impressing someone, but in being faithful to God and recognizing that God in Christ is your all in all. That whatever is promised you in terms of the appearance of things around you or the attention of people for you, it is nothing compared to what you gain in Christ. Nothing compared to what God can give you. For those of us who are older, single or parents, that lesson remains. Because we may have eyes that wander, and we may have favorites among our children, and we may decide to take pleasure in the things that we choose to take pleasure in. But submit your pleasures and your desires to God. And let God rule them. And let God rule you. And that way you can be faithful to Him. The assault is made known in verses 5 and 7. Jacob is silent when it comes his way, when he hears. What's he supposed to do? Well, it says that he waits. He's silent because his sons are out in the field. And so I'm thinking at this point it's strategy. Somehow he hears about this. And it's a rural area. Word got around. Apparently, you know this from verse 26, Dinah was not allowed to go home. Or maybe he didn't want to, but more likely was not allowed to go home. And she was kept in Shechem's house. And so when his daughter didn't come back, her absence would have been noticed. Questions would have been asked. Somebody would have seen. Somebody would have heard. And it was found out by Jacob, before Hamor and his son Shechem came to meet him, that his daughter had been raped and taken. So when the assailants comes with his father, Jacob keeps peace because he's there by himself. I mean, he's an old man. He's in his 90s by now. And granted, that might be middle age by those reckonings, but it's still old. And so he waits until his sons return. And when his sons return, understandably, they're full of grief and their anger. They're angry. The men were grieved and they were very angry because he, Shechem, had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. They grieve for her, and they're angry for her sake. And when I first read this, I was first working through it, I began to think, are these guys angry for Dinah's sake, or because somehow the name and the honor of their people has been smeared and shamed? I mean, that's happened. I mean, that's how it would have been viewed then. I think, judging by the last verse that they come to in chapter 34, that they really are focusing on Dinah. That they're grieved for what's been done to her, and they're angry at what's been done to her. And that is going to direct them. That's going to rule them in wrong ways as the story unfolds. Hamor and Shechem come and they make an offer. Hamor's offer is asks that Dinah be given to them, that she be married to Shechem, because he says, "My son loves her. My son loves your daughter." Well, that's great, isn't it? Why did he rape her if he loves her? He offers intermarriage in one community to Jacob and to his sons. Says, your daughters can marry our sons, and you can choose daughters from our people for your sons. We can be one community. There's one problem with that. But Israel is to be a separate people. They're not to intermingle with others. Abraham rejects wealth from Sodom's king because he doesn't want anybody to be able to say that someone else made Abraham wealthy other than God. When it comes time to find a wife for Isaac, Abraham understands that he can't gain the land by intermarrying with the people. So he sends his servant back to his people to find Rebekah for Isaac. When Isaac and Rebekah finally come to their senses about how their sons are acting, they send Jacob to her kinsman to find a wife. And one of the things that's being done here, and I think there's a spiritual battle going on beneath here, is that this is an attempt to destroy the people of God. Now, when you look at how Hamor presents himself, he's being played by his boy. He's under his son's thumb at one level, but he's very much trying to gain for himself and for his people money and wealth and position and power. He's a servant of greed and ambition. And who is the master of greed and ambition, if not the devil? And wouldn't the devil love to pollute the line of Israel at this point, to bring them down, to pull them further away from God by having them become part of the Canaanite community? Because this is how Hamor is selling it later on to his people. Now, that's not maybe known or talked about, but it's in the background. After his father makes the deal or makes the offer, Shechem speaks up. He's just so infatuated with this girl that he's violated that he says, essentially, whatever you ask, I'll pay. I'm in love with her. Whatever you want from me, I'll do. Just let me have her. The brothers are hearing all of this, and I imagine they're thinking, what is wrong with this picture? I mean, here are Hamor and Shechem talking to them as if nothing has happened. As if this is just bartering for the family. There's no sense in the Shechemites of what's been done, of the wrong committed. Apparently it's just business as usual for them. What does this say about their sense of sin, their sense of shame, about the way they viewed women and children in their own culture, in their own place? At one level, you can see the slaughter they would soon endure as God's judgment upon them for their callousness toward their sin. But certainly, Jacob's family must be almost in shock. The brothers are probably becoming more and more incensed as they hear this. No repentance, no remorse, no acknowledgement of what's been done. No acknowledgement of the shame that they've done to Dinah or to the family of Jacob. The brothers speak up, and one can ask, why do the brothers speak and not Jacob? That's a good question. It may be that Jacob is in shock at this point, and that would be understandable, but it's not excusable. This is his child. This is his family. He is responsible for them. It may be that the brothers don't allow Jacob to speak because they have felt neglected by him for so long, and now their little sister has been attacked, and they feel like, well, Dad's not going to protect her, it's up to us. So they take charge of the whole thing. They're agreeable to what Hamor and Shechem say. They're happy to go with this. But they're also thinking of other plans. And they offer to take the deal that's been given to them on one condition, that the male inhabitants of the city be circumcised. That they become one people together under God's covenant. Or not. Because, as the scripture says, they're thinking deceitfully. They're not really interested in expanding the covenant people of God by faith and by sharing the promises of God. They misuse the sacrament, the seal of God's calling upon them for the sake of their own vengeance. And this is where they begin to go terribly wrong in what they're going to do. Understandably, they're grieved. Understandably, they're angry at what has happened. But their grief and their anger lead them into sin and lead them not to exact vengeance for what's been done, but in a real sense to blaspheme God by taking the symbol that God has given to them of His love and of His protection for them and using that as a weapon against those that have done them wrong. Well, believe it or not, it sounds okay to Hamor and Shechem. They say, okay, we'll deal with that. And Shechem goes right out and gets circumcised. Just immediately it happens. 18:19. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man didn't delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So apparently they left the negotiation and Shechem went under the knife. And then they went back to their city and they gathered the men in the gates and they presented the deal to them. And they said, these people are friendly people, the Jacobites, they're good folk. I mean, and they're thinking, you know, they're probably patsies. Look what we've done and look what we're getting away with. And they're not standing up for themselves. But they don't want to say that publicly. It's just not good PR. They don't want things to get back. And so they say, the Jacobites are friendly people. We've got lots of land for everybody. And guess what? We can get your daughters married off with this people. There are benefits all around. All they say is they put this in the middle of the cell. All we got to do is circumcise the males. Just cut off a little foreskin. Sore for a few days, but we get all of this. And then they close the deal in verse 23. And this, I think, shows where their heart really is. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? There's the greed. There's the ambition. And you can almost hear the devil speaking through that and saying, I'll have the covenant people for myself now. Take that, God. Take that. You're spending so much time, the devil's thinking, working with this fallen family, with these fallen people. Oh, Abraham was a good guy. I'll grant you that. But Isaac was a weakling. And Jacob, he's more like me than you are, than he could be like you. Look what you've done for him. Look how he's fallen. Now I've got him. He can't even speak up for his own girl. The people of God are in trouble. It seems like a trap has been sprung. But it really goes the other way. The men accept the deal. And they're all circumcised. And then comes vengeance. If Satan was thinking he'd won something by this, he's wrong. If Hamor was thinking he just had increased his wealth manyfold, he's desperately wrong. Because on the third day, while the men are in the greatest pain, along come Simeon and Levi. And with the edge of the sword, they slaughter the men. All those who are able to fight can't fight because they're too weak, they're too sick from the circumcision. Simeon and Levi strike down all the men in the town and they take their sister from Shechem's house and they return her home. The rest of the sons, where are they? The rest of the sons come along, they loot the city. They take the animals, they take the wealth, they take the women and children to be their own. And it seems like it's all worked out okay. Dinah's been avenged. They have increased in wealth, not Shechem. But if you're like me, you read this and you can't get over the horror of this. Probably hundreds of people were killed. Now, in God's justice, in God's sovereignty over all of this, it may well have been the just thing for these men to die. Shechem's character as prince of the city would have been well known to people. And did anyone speak out to him? We don't know. I just asked the question. He's apparently been hiding Dinah in her house and she's not been returned to her family. Nor has there been any acknowledgement by the men of the city what their prince and what the son of their prince has done. And so they all are guilty of collusion with this. And in God's justice, it's right that they die. But is it right for Simeon and Levi to take that upon themselves? Jacob hears about this. And he rebukes them in verse 30. He says, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. There are too many of them and not enough of us. They'll attack me and they'll destroy me and all that's mine. And I'm thinking, how do you read Jacob at that point? Apparently, he didn't have a problem with what his sons did. He's just unhappy with the fact they didn't think through the consequences. for Jacob? Had he thought through the consequences of his actions in the past? In a lot of ways, his sons are just like their dad. Go for what we want, go with the impulse, and the consequences be damned. Because we're doing what we want and what's right in our own eyes. He doesn't rebuke the boys for what they've done, but only for the trouble they've brought on him. He would remember this years later as he was dying and he called the boys in for their blessing. He says in Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Well, perhaps it's right that the boys be rebuked. But should Jacob be rebuked? The sons think so. In verse 31, they say to him, should he treat our sister as a harlot? Jacob, concerned about his skin, concerned about ostensibly the welfare of his household, has not said one word of defense in defense of Dinah, has not called the Shechemites to account for what they've done. And the boys, however wrongly, acted for their sister's honor and spoke up for her in this action. What's interesting is that there's no comment now on who did right and who did wrong. We're not told in Scripture whether Jacob was right to rebuke them or wrong, or whether the boys were really wrong for what they had done. It seems that our sense of justice is offended by what they've done. And maybe that's just our 21st century mind at work there. The Scripture is silent on that. But the next thing that happens, I think, gives some indication of what God is doing. Verse 35. We're not sure how long after this slaughter happens, after this tragedy happens, the rape of Dinah. God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. God now makes it specific what Jacob is to do. And in some ways, maybe the silence of Scripture is what we're to live with on this. That we're not to try to find a particular answer as to who was right or who was really wrong, or what should have been done, or how it could have been resolved peacefully. But just to feel the weight of betrayal and shame and sin as to all that's happened here. Why? Because Jacob didn't obey God. One day short of obedience. And he brought this on his family. Well, God speaks to Jacob now and says, this is what you need to do. So Jacob goes. He obeys. He says, the Scripture says, Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let's arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. And you think, finally! You've got it! There goes a whole heart toward God. Everything left behind. Put away the false gods. Purify yourselves for worship. Now, awfully similar to the commandments that God would give the Israelites as they're coming out of Egypt and learning to worship Him in the tabernacle. Very similar to the instructions given to the priests as they prepare themselves to work in the temple. Now, Jacob is doing what he should have done in the first place. He's worshiping God because God has answered his distress. He's listened to his prayers. He understands now, Jacob does, that it is God who defends, God who protects. And you rejoice at that. But then, we can't have a happy ending here, people. You read verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them. Jacob hid them under the yoke which was near Shechem. He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't burn them. He doesn't throw them away. He hides them near the city where this great tragedy has happened, as if somehow he intends to come back. It all looks so good, but it's not. The amazing thing in this is that Jacob is still loved by God. The amazing thing in this is that you and I are still loved by God. Because doesn't He give us commands that we hedge on? Don't we become righteously angry at things and then take matters into our own hands and make a situation worse? And yet God still forgives. God still loves. Haven't we seen our family suffer from our best efforts not being enough? And sometimes not giving our best effort at all, yet God still loves His people. If there's ever a reason to believe that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, and not by our works, not by our righteousness, this story has to be it. It has to be it, because each one of us can see ourselves somewhere in this story. And not giving to God all that is due to Him. Let me conclude with this. Just a rundown quickly of what we've looked at. First of all, the consequences of careless obedience. Jacob, from this high of deliverance from his brother and his father-in-law and even his own pride, disobeys God by going only partway to where he was called. And what happens as a result of that? The loss of his daughter's honor, loss of control of the family, and the death of hundreds of people. Fathers and children, Jacob is a reminder to us of the dangers of favoritism. Hamor is a reminder to us of the danger of spoiling your sons. And Shechem and Dinah are reminders to us of the need to live wisely and respectfully on this earth. To look out for others if we're men. To look out for ourselves if we're women. But in all of this, to look out for the glory of God and obedience to Him. We see righteous anger in this passage. And perhaps unrighteous retribution. We see God's correction of sin. His restoration of worship. And the forgiveness that He offers His people. Even as that is not fully understood or followed out. Let me close with this verse. 1 John 2:15 and following. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise as we come to You tonight. We pray that we have looked at and understood this story rightly. We pray, God, that we take from here what we need to do to render our obedience fully to You. We rejoice that even as we see in Jacob's life, a forgiveness and a love that extends even beyond what he can do, that we have that for ourselves as well, that with all of our shortcomings and our errors and our outright sins and lies and rebellions, yet wonderfully Your hand is upon us for good and not for ill. We pray, God, that we would not, however, take Your grace for granted, but that we would be quick to repent and quick to follow You when You call us. That we would continue to strive to not just hide the idols, but that we would destroy them. That we would not give in to the temptation of the flesh. That we would not be attracted to the things of the world in ways that dishonor You and harm us and harm others around us. But that we might be devoted ourselves totally and entirely to You. That You might be glorified in us through Jesus Christ. We come to You, Lord God, only in His name, for only He is the Savior of Your people. Only He is the one who can take sin away and can grant forgiveness to those so desperately needing it. We confess that we are those who so desperately need forgiveness. and rejoice that we have found that in Christ by your mercy. We praise you and we honor you as we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 27, Selection C. Leave me not, nor forsake, O God, thou Savior art to me. Though both my parents cast me off, I'm taken up by thee. As I was looking for the psalm, I was realizing that a lot of the sermon doesn't, a lot of this passage doesn't talk about Dinah. She's an object or a cause for some action. But I wanted us to focus for a minute in this psalm, I want us to do that with, to focus on what she is feeling and what she's enduring through all of this. And if she was wise, and if she was thoughtful in seeking God out in the middle of all of this trouble upon her and around her, she would have looked for God. I should have fainted had I not believed that I would see Jehovah's goodness in the land of them that living be. O do thou wait upon the Lord, yea, let thy strength be great. Let thy heart encouraged be upon Jehovah wait. To all of those, to all of us who suffer, let this be our prayer. Let's stand and sing 27C.